Every week contains some significant news stories. I try to keep my nose out of news stories, but nevertheless, sometimes I find them or they find me anyway. A week ago, for our men's Bible study the Saturday before, we thought about these. A week ago, there was a news story of a CEO caught in an affair at a music concert. In the same time, there was a big news story of the world's number one golfer demonstrating a greater understanding of Ecclesiastes and the true value in life than nearly all of his peers. And this past week also contained a couple of stories, one you may heard of and one you may not have heard of. First is the one you may not have heard of. This past week, a professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, my alma mater, as of May of last year, Dr. Matthew Barrett, he announced he was leaving the Baptist seminary there to become a research professor of theology at an Anglican seminary in Pennsylvania. He was leaving the Baptist church, where he was recognized as one of the pastor elders of, to join an Anglican church there in the area as well. While seminary professors and teachers at that level moving schools is not at all anything new whatsoever, a dramatic change of your denominational beliefs, that is a significant thing, especially when said professor is in the middle of writing a systematic theology of Baptist belief. It's very unusual. So it brings into questions, if this is such a big change, what does he actually believe on a whole host of issues and doctrinal convictions? And to be sure, he has announced himself again, he's changing this denomination. It's not a question of abandoning his faith. That's not a question at all. It's not a question of departure from the gospel. That's not true either. And I frankly don't know that. But such a dramatic change brings into question, it's left many confused and hurt by that. I have quoted from, it's usually one of these items I would just leave alone and not even worry about, but I've quoted from this professor, from this pulpit and in teaching occasions. I've referenced his books. I've handed some out. And so it puts some question of, where does this man stand on these many beliefs? What is true? It puts some caution there. It's not that any of those resources are wrong, but some time needs to pass to know what is true. Where does he actually stand? Again, normally this is something for us in middle of town and country Ohio. Who cares? It's not that important to us. But this one is a little bit different. And for Baptists, it does have some influence to us. That's the first story. The second is a story you probably have heard of. On Thursday morning, a professional wrestler and entertainer, Hulk Hogan, Terry Bollea, passed away. He was 71 years old. For us 80s kids, he was larger than life, okay? If you were a typical 80s kid, which I think I kind of was, 80s and 90s kid, he was it, okay? Hulk was the guy in his 24-inch python arms, and there's skinny me hoping one day, maybe I be like the Hulkster. There he was ripping his shirt in glory. Never did that. I was too afraid of what might happen if I ripped one of my shirts. Never did that. And then that famous leg drop, and of the greatest, I thought about showing the clip, but we're not showing the clip, okay? The body slam of Andre the Giant. In his exaggerated persona, everyone was brother, right? That's how he would talk with his cadence. All professional wrestlers have to have their persona and who they are, and they do that. And while his professional and private life included all sorts of, let's call it for what it is, sin, and he admitted that too, the story did change. I've heard testimonies of his life. He made a profession of faith at 14 years old at a youth event and believed he was saved then, but didn't live it. His life was given over to other things the most of his life. But then it was later, in December of 2023, attending a Baptist church there near his home in Clearwater, Florida, that he rededicated his life to the Lord, fully gave his life over to the Lord, his wife as well. They were baptized there on the same day and lived faithfully to the Lord. reports, testimonies, I should say, from the church coming out. He was there every Sunday, worshiping the Lord, bringing friends to hear the gospel too. God using him as a light. Don't see the heart, but by everything, humanly speaking, you look for of a profession of faith being genuine, all the fruit's there of genuine saving faith in this man's life. It seems after all this time, he really was our brother. He really was. And praise the Lord for Christ. I bring these two stories up because both are related to something crucially important for us as Christians. With Christ and the gospel and salvation certainly being of greatest importance, there is something else for Christians. There's many things, but there is another thing I would put of massive importance after those first tier items, and that is the local church. The local church is God's gift to born again, as well as to born again Christians, as well as the light of the gospel to the world, to the community around it. God saves sinners. He adopts them into his family of the redeemed. And those Christians, born again, adopted into the family of God, they gather together every Sunday, as Jesus and the early church instructed, to worship Christ, to hear his word, to fellowship around baptism and communion, and to fulfill the one another statements of the New Testament together. The local church is led by biblically qualified pastor elders. The church is served by biblically qualified deacons. And the church is comprised of born again, regenerated, and baptized by immersion church members. The Bible is the final authority. The Great Commission is the mission, and God's glory reigns over it all. Praise the Lord for God's gift of the local church. Praise the Lord for our local church, our body of believers, fulfilling what God has said, pursuing what God has said, blessed is what God has given, as this local body right here. I love the local church, warts and all, and I hope you love it too. And I'm thankful I love this local church of Calvary Baptist Church in Coshocton, Ohio. No church is perfect, and ours isn't either. I read this past week, and would you want it to be that churches only let perfect people in? Would you want that to be the case? I'm sure thankful that's not the case. That's because you and I are here, and we are not perfect. We have not arrived. But the gospel is preached here, from the littlest ones to Sunday morning services. God's word is treasured and believed and obeyed here. We give ourselves to love one another here. I know cars, as you're making your way in here, this service, and we're here to gather. I hope I see so-and-so. I hope the sermon isn't forever long. I hope that we get to rejoice together in the scriptures. It's our church. It's this place. We give towards missions and ministry here. We worship Jesus here. We sing. We pray. We hear and share God's word. We bow the knee to God's scriptures. We submit to pastoral leadership while maintaining biblically outlined accountability here. We receive the ministry of deacons here. We fulfill biblical church membership here. Calvary Baptist is a biblical local church. We have so much to be thankful for. Still so far to grow, but growing and glorifying God and enjoying Christ together along the way. I love the local church. I love my local church. And Christ loves the local church beyond comprehension. You know, there's a professor who appears to love Ivory Tower Academia above the local church. A former professional wrestler. We could even say at the right time, the professional wrestler. Just faithfully attending his local church, growing in the Lord. One's relationship to a local church is of paramount importance. It's not the same level of Christ and the gospel and salvation, but it's close. And this morning's text brings us near just one example of this truth in the Scriptures. This summer, we are exploring this theme of, are you sure about that? And really, this is born out of the weekly practice. This is what happens to me every single week. Turn to the passage. Here's what we're preaching. I think it means this. Start the study and realize, nope, I had it wrong. There's truth here that I didn't see. It's normal for us as Christians. And so for this study, working through our summer months, some passages we hear often, we think about often, are we sure we're getting that right? And here this morning in Matthew 18, we're going to consider one of those. Of the passage read this morning, we're going to consider that last verse, verse 20. Allow me to read that verse again. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This morning, we want to consider that verse. We'll follow our normal structure. Think of the context, what we observe in the passage, its meaning, its application. And as we have been learning, context always determines meaning. That this is not a verse to be used in isolation, but it reveals to us blessing and the importance and the weight of the local church. So let's begin to look into this verse together then. So let's think about together first the context and observation of Matthew 18, verse 20. And for this primarily, we're going to think about verses 15 to 18, but as we do, we'll back up a little further as well. So first, the context and observation of this passage. So first, we are again, once again, into the New Testament. We're specifically here, Matthew's gospel. Matthew, of course, is for his name Levi, a tax collector, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was writing as a witness that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the longed, hoped for Messiah. As he's writing his gospel, that's what he wants the reader to see. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, see the connection, reader. That's what he wants to see. He's him. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one that we've looked for and hoped for all this time. And this Messiah brings true peace and salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. So all of Matthew's gospel is seeking to do that. He is the Messiah. He brings peace and salvation to all who believe. Interestingly, Matthew's gospel is not presented in chronological order. It's generally in chronological order. He's not making huge swings, but he organizes the material in more a thematic order. So he puts together some of the parables. He puts together some of the miracles. He puts together different teaching times of our Lord to communicate big theme, big ideas around his major purpose. And that is, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. As we get here in the beginning of Matthew 18, you'll notice we're about midway through the chapter. There's quite a bit that's come before it. But as we turn our Bibles to Matthew 18, this begins the fourth of five major teaching occasions in the gospel. This is, again, the fourth one of Jesus' teaching. It comprises 18 to chapter 20. And in this chapter, Jesus teaches the disciples on who will be the true greatest in the new kingdom there at the start. He teaches about God's wrath on those who cause destruction of these little ones, small faith, and includes those of children. He teaches of God's sovereign pursuit of the elect unto salvation into the kingdom. He will draw those into the kingdom, verses 10 through 14. But our immediate context is the passage read for us today, verses 15 to 20. Likely, you've heard those verses read before. You've read them before. You've considered them before. If your English Bible is in paragraph format, so that means some Bibles are verse by verse. Every verse has a new line. And some of us, we might be reading from a Bible that's in paragraph format. It might even be in one whole paragraph, verses 15 to 20 that you're looking at. So, whatever verse 20 means, it means it in relation to verses 15 to 19. Okay? Whatever it is that verse 20 says, its meaning, its application, it must be kept in context to verses 15 to 19. So if we can understand verses 15 to 19, we're going to understand where verse 20 fits and its incredible promise to the local church. So for that, let's go ahead and step into this next section, the meaning. And we're first going to think about the meaning of verses 15. We're going to go through these verses, but then, of course, we want to think about the meaning of verse 20. So let's go ahead and into that. Number two, the meaning of Matthew 18 to 20. So let's kind of wrap our heads around these first verses, and then we'll get there to verse 20. So first, the steps pursuing reconciliation. The passage begins verses 15 to 17 with these. And to help us with this, I tried to think of what would be an example that's just clear and easier one. And an example that came to mind, there's all kinds of examples we could use. Literally just off the top of my head, I thought, let's think about the example of gossip or slander. Okay, so that is sin. To tear down others behind their back, to lie about others behind their back is sin. As common as gossip and slander may be in our culture and our world, that is sin against God and sin against them. So let's just use that as our out loud example as we think through this. Okay, so look with me then, verse 15. The scripture begins, "If your brother sins against you." So the passage begins that there is sin that has happened. Okay, so there's an offense that has occurred. And so, for example, it's gossip or slander. So, again, the context is a brother, it said, so a closer relationship. One detail, I just want to mention this and then move on from it. The word here I'm going to often say is assembly. The word that's translated church is the word assembly. We're in this time, the church, we're not to Acts 2 yet. The New Testament church as we think of isn't here, but Christ uses this word here. There is implication for us as we think about the greater use of the word church across the scriptures. That's just outside of our space here today. So an offense has occurred. So let's imagine that within a church body, someone has gossiped about someone else. Okay? So a brother, sister in Christ within a church, this has happened. An offense has occurred, and the one sinned against knows it, finds out about it. So if your brother sins against you, you'll notice the next verse, verse 15, says you go on Facebook and you tell everybody what they did. Okay? No, that's not what it says. Verse 15 goes on, an offense occurs. Second, the scripture says to go to your brother privately and tell him of the offense. This is also verse 15. This portion of the outline is not on the screen just as I'm walking through it. So an offense occurred. Go to your brother, verse 15 tells us. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So, this is painful. This is awkward. This is uncomfortable. But there's a member of the body, and they've been sinned against by gossip, and they know about it. So this sister, this brother, they go to the one. Could we get together and talk? Could we get together over coffee? Yeah, we can get together. So they get together. Brother or sister, they might ask, I understood that you said these things about me. Is that true? Yes, I'm sorry to admit that is true. Brother, sister, that really hurt. That was wrong. And the scripture says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So at this point, that brother or sister answers, you're right. That was wrong. This has been weighing on me since it happened. Would you please forgive me? I absolutely forgive you. Forgiven. And what happens to the matter then? It's gone. It's forgiven. It's gone. It doesn't have to be quite so dramatic. It could be small little conversations that happen here and there, a phone call. But again, just for sake of example, there's an offense. You who've been sinned against, there's other places of scripture that instruct the offender to go and make things right. So don't think we're out of jail there. But to go, explain what happened, and to see if the matter would be made right. And if that brother or sister privately will make it right, hopefully they hear what's said and they're both able to make the matter right between them, however is best appropriate. Whatever the situation might be, things need made right. Whatever that looks like, they do that, it's done. praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. A point to be made, this should happen within a church. Meaning, are you perfect? No. Am I? No. So guess what? Here's just the brutal truth. We sin against each other sometimes. So what do we do when we sin against each other? We should make it right. Please forgive me. I forgive you. Restored. That should be what goes on in a family. It should be what goes on in a church. But the passage continues. The next step is, but if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Hopefully it's resolved. If not, here's what you do. Take two or three witnesses along as well, and go talk to your brother again. So again, in this situation, they try to have this conversation. No, I didn't say that. No, you're reading into things. No, that's not true. However that conversation goes, it doesn't come to a resolution. That's sad. The hurt's still there. So you go back to the person that informed you about this, and you go back, and would you go with me? And so now you go together, and someone else who was aware of this, and you go together. And so they talk to this brother or sister. We love you. This happened. The Bible says this is sin. We were there. This is what happened. Would you make this right? Would you repent from this? Hopefully, the scripture tells us it's heard, and that brother or sister has sins. You guys are right. I was embarrassed when we talked before, but you're right. I'm ashamed to say that's true. Would you please forgive me for this? Absolutely, sister. Absolutely, brother. We forgive you. Forgiven. Pray together and it's resolved. Praise the Lord, right? The matter's over. Hopefully that's what happened. Whatever's best appropriate is handled. However it can be made right, it's made right. What happens to the matter then? It's done. It's gone. Forgiven. And we move forward. But the scripture continues. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Say the conversation doesn't go well. There's a rejection. There's a refusal to repent. There's a refusal to hear. The Bible tells us that it doesn't give us a time frame. It certainly doesn't seem like it's a massive time frame, though, that these steps go through to see the thing made right. But then it goes before the assembly. And so that the assembly can attempt to make this matter right. It's not to gossip more. It's not to blame. It's so the thing can be made right. Hopefully, the church is listened to then, and it can be made right. Whatever's appropriate, reconciliation can happen. But if not, if there still will not be repentance, if there still will not be confession, then that last step in verse 17, that, in other words, the person is regarded as an unbeliever. By their refusal to repent and make matters right, they're demonstrating a lack of faith and their lack of following God in confession and repentance. They're not allowed to have positions then that are those that are seeking to live faithful to God. It's never the desired. Step one should happen all the time. This, we pray, never happens. That it's the making things right with brothers and sisters in the body when an offense occurs. The bad news, offenses occur. So that we handle these right at the very first step. That's verses 15 through 17. You've probably heard those before. That's the context. We think then, second, there's the steps pursuing reconciliation given to us. But then verses 15 and 20 as a whole also give us the purpose of pursuing reconciliation. This is really important. So why pursue this? I mean, can't just leave things alone. I mean, things happen all the time. Just bygones be bygones and let it go and move on. Get over it. You know, that's life. Fences happen. There's potholes in the roads of life. So take your lumps and just keep going. But no, the Bible says for these things to be pursued and for these things to be handled. And why? The answer is the peace and unity of God's people. The assembly. There's a purpose for this. The purpose that there would be peace. There'd be unity. There'd be a together. There'd be loud talking between Sunday school and morning service of a body that grows together. There's the purpose for the individual's faith in God to be demonstrated as true. One of the greatest evidences for a Christian is not that they've arrived and there's never any sin anymore. One of the greatest evidences of a growing Christian is that when they sin, they repent from it. They confess. They make things right. If you find yourself smarting under the conviction of sin, and oh, here, I gotta make it right again. Man, I gotta make something right again. That's good. Okay? Humility to the conviction of the Spirit is a beautiful thing in the life of a Christian. That's the life of a growing Christian. We repent. And for those who comprise the assembly, to only be faithful followers of God. A membership of the local church is for those regenerated, born again Christians. So, trying to just think of an example. So, let's just say that there's a community of quilters, okay? And there's someone who is a card carrying, and I'm not hating on quilting, okay? My grandmother and my mother, both beautiful quilters. We have in my home, I love a nice quilt. So don't, Pastor Sam brought that up, because no, it's not true. Let's say there's a card carrying member of a community of quilters group and revealed to be an imposter. Actually opposes the work and promotion of quilting. They would need addressed, right? Confronted about this, maybe even potentially removed from the Great Quilters Guild, okay? It makes sense in other areas of life, all the more that makes sense for the church. But don't just let matters hang in the air. They need pursued and made right. And praise God for His grace. He helps us to make things right. There is the authority of pursuing reconciliation. This is where we're getting really close to then verse 20, okay? The authority of pursuing reconciliation in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing points back to Matthew 16, verse 19. Would you turn there with me for just a moment? We're not going to consider that whole passage, but this, it's just a page or two, and it's pretty significant. So this is Matthew 16 and verse 19. Famous for a section here where Jesus is addressing the disciples and he specifically has some words to Peter. So he says here, Peter's confession of who he is. And verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of God. What a beautiful confession of faith there. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not Peter as the first pope that he's building his church. It's the confession of faith that Christ is the Savior, the Lord, that he will build his church. And that belief that the apostles will then begin to preach and declare the right doctrine of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it's going to produce something, an assembly, a body of those who believe, the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This doctrine, this teaching, this faith handed down from the apostles through the early church, on through the centuries to us today, bound up in the local church, holding to God's truth, holding to the scriptures and preaching that truth, is given something powerful. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. He's explaining a little more about that in Matthew 18. I'm back in Matthew 18 now. He makes this promise, the same authority given to Peter and given to the apostles to recognize and allow entrance into those who are followers of Christ and to restrict and even remove those who are not true followers of Christ, is given to the church. The apostles were to see who has genuine faith, and they're welcomed, and they pray over them. The Spirit comes upon them in this first century in the Gospels and then into Acts and the church and the epistles. It's then given to the church to recognize this person's faith has been placed in Christ. Welcome them into the body. This person does not have faith in Christ. They are not part of the membership of this body. And so we continue to tell them of Christ that they may believe and receive the truth of Christ. But now this is given to the church. This is massive, heavy stuff to the local church. Because what God says is the local church, as they recognize saving faith in a person, this is our brother and sister, God says bound in heaven. And God says, as a church would say, we can't say that anymore. By the evidence of one's life, they're demonstrating a lack of faith in Christ, rebellion against Christ and his word. We can't say anymore that they're a Christian. The Bible says, God, loose in heaven. This is weighty stuff. It makes me think of the example of a man who owns a great vineyard, and he entrusts the vineyard to stewards. And these stewards are to care for this vineyard. They're to operate. They're to buy and sell under the authority of that vineyard owner. And if word came back to the vineyard of what was going on there, the buying and the selling, he would say, yes, that's exactly what I want him to do. This is my land. This is my produce. And they're fulfilling what I have said for them to do. Maybe another example. Let's just imagine that there is a big sister and a little brother. And big sister runs into the house to mommy. Mommy, Johnny is outside playing with the hose. Really? What's he doing with the hose? He is out there spraying water on all your flowers that you love. And he's just spraying it like this on all those waters. Oh, is he really? Did you talk to him about that? Nope. I ran straight in here to tell you about it so you would go out there and you could give him a spanking for what he was doing. Huh. Well, that's an interesting idea that you've shared that, but you need to know something. I told Johnny to get the hose, and I told Johnny to spray my flowers with the water. Johnny's doing exactly what I told him to do. Suddenly, Johnny's got muscle behind him, what he was doing, because he's doing just what mommy said. The point that's being expressed here in these verses, this binding and loosing, is that as the church obeys what God has said, God looks upon that church with blessing, even to the degree that God puts it in this way, that as the church obeys God here on earth, so those same things are accomplished in heaven. As human beings, we do not see the heart, do we? We don't. But the local assembly has the authority and the responsibility to hold each other accountable, every single member of the body, pastor, deacon, servant in some way, member, every single one of us, all the same members of the body, to hold each other accountable, to love each other enough, to invest in each other's lives, to see evidence of saving faith and express that, and to call out when we've stepped out, to love somebody enough to put our arm around them and say, brother, sister, that wasn't right. Those who repent, the assembly has the authority and the responsibility to forgive, to welcome into full fellowship, and to keep going. It's bound in heaven. And those who do not repent, the assembly has the authority and the responsibility to remove from fellowship. What is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Therefore, what is the meaning then as we get to verses 19 and 20? And here I believe then is number 4 for the screen. There is the comfort of God's presence for the assembly in pursuing reconciliation. This is heavy stuff. Okay? This seems too much, if I could be so honest. Lord, I don't know if you should have given such things to us human beings in a local church. This is too much for us. There is comfort for us. The authority and the responsibility of verses 15 through 18 is indescribably high. It's scary even. But there's comfort and hope for God's people. That comfort and hope first is that when God's people prayerfully proceed together in humility and honesty and obedience, God shows up and he answers. Verse 19, again to say to you, if two of you agree on earth on anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The immediate context is huge decisions like this of pursuing reconciliation, pursuing repentance, and by all these steps and even the removal. When God's people prayerfully, humbly, but unitedly obey what God has said, God shows up and God answers. What incredible comfort. But then the second with this comfort, when God's people pursue Bible-outlined unity together, God is with them. When God's people together move forward as New Testament local church Christians in their local church, they pursue unity together, God is there with them. That's verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The context here, these take two or three others, come together as the body, pursue the unity together, help each other make things right, help each other grow, the unity of this body. God is with them. Verse 20 is not a promise that God is just with two or three Christians when they meet together for coffee and prayer. Friends, of course he is, if I could say it so plainly. So every born-again Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. Friends, you can be all yourself on the top of Mount Everest. I have no desire to ever try to do that, okay? I'll meet Jesus when I'm supposed to, not halfway up the side of Mount Everest, okay? You can be all by yourself on the top of Mount Everest. God is there. How can I say that? Because the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Christian, when you're together with other Christians, God's presence is there. Pet peeve, forgive me, send me the emails. The prayers, Holy Spirit, we invite you into our service here this morning. Friends, the Holy Spirit does not get invited into our service, okay? We need welcome to him, okay? The Holy Spirit is always in the service of God, of place of ministry of God's people. He's always here. His authority extends beyond. The Holy Spirit goes where he wills to go, whether you like it or not, because he's God. God is always with his people. God is always with you, Christian, in your homes, getting together with family and friends that know the Lord. God is always with us. And in the night watches when we're all alone, he is always with us. Hebrews 13:5 promise is true. God will never leave you nor forsake you. God is always with his people. That's not what Matthew 18 and 20 is teaching us. Context determines the meaning. The principle, the promise of Matthew 18:20 is more specific. It's more pinpoint. And the promise of this verse is a promise to the assembly. This is a church promise, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1 helps us with. The assembly, the church that obeys God and goes through the steps, whatever they may be. Here it's this church discipline process. Obeys God, comes to this point, the restoring or the terrible point of removing. They have this promise. God is with them in that decision. He is with them. God says, you are doing what I told you to do. My presence is with you. Friends, that's a great, great promise. They're not acting alone. They're obeying God. And when the repentance is received, it's bound in heaven. Or when the lack of repentance is held accountable, loosed in heaven, God is really the one directing. God is the one working. God is the one present. The unity and the purity of the church means that much to God. Often in conversations, when it comes up with matters that are related to pursuing reconciliation, pursuing peace, unto levels of church discipline, the conversations usually go in terms of the individual. But friends, that's not the right perspective when it comes to these issues. The conversations ought to go to the church. That's where it goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The unity and the purity of the church. It means that much to God. He will never abandon his people. All the more when they try to obey him. All the more. So what then is application for us today from Matthew 18, verse 20? Purpose of this sermon is not a process of pursuing reconciliation sermon. It's this promise of Matthew 18, verse 20, how huge it is. So here today, how can we rightly use and rightly apply Matthew 18, verse 20? Well, first, we don't use it out of context, okay? It's true that God's presence is always with his people. When we gather together, his presence is there. But that's not the point of this verse. So we don't use this verse out of context. There's other verses that give us that. Second, we recognize that this is a church promise. It's not an individual Christian promise. It's a church promise. We only enjoy this promise when we're together as a local church. We only enjoy this promise when we're here together as a local church, rejoicing in the unity of the body and pursuing the unity of the body and pursuing obeying God together, much like we do on Sunday mornings, hearing his word preached and praising the Lord. It's a church promise. God's presence is with the local church as they seek to obey him. Third, we cherish the unity of the church with this high level of love and action. Do you love the unity of the body the way God loves the unity of the body? Are we willing to humble ourselves if it's us in the way and to make it right? Are we willing to love the body enough to stick with it and pursue for the body united? We cherish the unity of the church with high love and high action, and I would add humble hearts. Humble hearts. And then fourth, we rejoice that the church obeying God enjoys the presence of God. Is that not a great comfort? The local church together, Lord, lead us to obey you. Lead us together to know you. Lead us in unity together in Christ and his gospel. Enjoys that special blessing of the presence of God. He's with us. It reminds me in Revelation, the first chapters of Revelation, where there's Jesus walking among these candlesticks, and these candlesticks are representing these churches. And God, there's the warning given of coming to remove his presence from the church. I think of David praying in the Psalms, and he prays, probably thinking of Saul and the Spirit of God removed from Saul. As Christians, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We can't lose his Spirit. But that prayer of, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We do not want churches go astray. We don't want to be a church that goes astray. Loving Christ, holding fast to his word, pursuing the unity of the body together is worth it. And Christ is with us as we do so. Two stories. A Baptist professor departing of his heritage to become Anglican leaves his church and school for another one, so that he can be academically free to pursue his academic pursuits. A professional wrestler, one of, if not the most professional of professional wrestlers, he gives his life fully to Christ in the baptismal waters there of a local church. Two different stories, but a common theme: the importance of the local church. God loves his people. God loves his people as the local church. So let's do that too. Love and prioritize the local church as well. And clearly, I mean, the definition of talking to the choir. Love and prioritize the local church as well. Let's keep going and obeying God together. Let's keep going and loving one another enough to help each other growing in the Lord. And let's rejoice that God's promised presence is with us forevermore until we are with Him face to face.